The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians, or rather, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation 2, 2. It's our privilege to fellowship in the Word this evening. We have the freedom and the opportunity of choosing for or against the Word of God. It is assumed that your presence here this evening indicates positive volition toward doctrine to some extent. Our rules are very simple. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. If you cannot comply, we have silent prayer as the opportunity to leave without any embarrassment to yourself or others. We just simply are not going to tolerate disrespect for the Word of God. The silent prayer also gives us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure and guarantee perception of doctrine through the ministry of the Spirit. In preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. It's our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Very interested to notice a little squib in one of the papers that said, "Air Ace's medal stolen. Sister asks reader's help." Joyce Bong Erickson has asked the Air Force Times readers to keep an eye out for her brother's war medals. They were stolen on August 27th, and police so far have not been able to trace them. Mrs. Erickson, of course, her maiden name is Bong. Dick Bong is her brother, credited with 40 victories in World War II, ranked, of course, as the top ace of all American Air Force history. The decorations that were stolen included his Medal of Honor, and his Distinguished Service Cross, his Silver Star with one cluster, his DFC with four clusters, his Air Medal with 12 clusters, and other decorations as well. They even stole part of his uniform, which was on display in a World War II museum in Poplar, Wisconsin. Of course, this reflects the time in which we live. The only respect that people seem to have for the military, if it can be turned into money. In another paper, which came from Chicago, there's a columnist named Bob Wiedrich, who wrote a little article called "Carry On, Nancy." As you might expect, Ronald Reagan reacted like a gentleman last week when reminded his wife has fared badly in some recent public opinion polls. "That's one of the things I like about the guy," says the writer. "He has some old-fashioned values that go beyond his fiscal conservatism and dedication to free enterprise. He also seems to love his wife, and not just because she has been an asset to his career. Nevertheless, the president was thrust into the probably uncomfortable position of having to justify his wife's manner of dress and her desire to revamp the White House more in keeping with her tastes." I don't think it's a matter of liberal or conservative anymore. Both seem to be equally weird in part. It seems to be biblicist versus both in many cases. Well, in concluding his article, he said, "And if she starts hanging around Rolling Stone concerts, Mrs. Reagan's place will be assured in history and in the hearts of those who question her excellent style. Actually, Rather's line of questioning about Mrs. Reagan turned me off. Reagan is in Washington shaking up the status quo and eliminating a lot of sacred political cows that no longer give milk. It is natural that his critics would seek to attack him in any way, including through his wife. That's why I thought Rather's approach was in bad taste, if not insolent. And then the columnist adds, but don't you worry, Mrs. Reagan. Keep every hair on that beautifully, on that beautiful head exactly in place. You're a lady, you look like one, you act like one, and we couldn't ask for a better role. Leave the lowest common denominator to the dopes. You see, the Fourth Estate even puts out some rather interesting things, and here's one from the Sacramento paper, a paper in Sacramento, California, called The Inside. Human rights, double standard, right at home in the United Nations. The ambassador, Jean Kirkpatrick, she is the ambassador to the United Nations, and she spoke before the Third Committee UN General Assembly on 24 November of last year. And in her statement, she made it very, very clear that this country doesn't even understand what human rights is all about. Some of the things she said: there would be no serious human rights abuses if all people enjoyed self-government. The dynamics of freedom and political competition could be relied upon to work to protect minorities, dissenters, and critics against the arbitrary use of governmental power. But unfortunately, many, perhaps even most people, do not live in democracies, which is a good thing. She should have said republic. But live instead under rulers whom they have not chosen and who cannot be counted on to respect their rights. Of course, there's a lot of violation of my human rights in the time in which we live in this country, so that doesn't mean much. Governments, moreover, are not the only source of oppression and tyranny. Serious political philosophers such as Thomas Hobbes, John Locke, Rousseau, Baron Montesquieu, and their medieval predecessors, among others, understood that human rights exist independently of government and that human rights violations exist independently of government as well. The human rights can be and are violated by private violence as well as public coercion. A government of laws protects and expands rights because it protects individuals against private violence. Because human rights can be violated by individuals and groups as well as by governments, the protection of human rights should necessarily have a double focus. It should take account of all major sources of abuse, violations by government and violations by private violence, including organized private violence. Tyranny and anarchy alike are incompatible with freedom, security, and the enjoyment of opportunity. It is, of course, not enough for the partisans of freedom to define the character and identify the source of human rights violations. A serious commitment to human rights by this or any group also requires that one judgment be fair and reasonable. Fair judgment of a country's human rights practices would judge all by the same moral standards, a reasonable judgment. Now, she said all of this before the United Nations in her speech. In fact, she shocked them down to their toenails. She said, to bring about a transformation of function, an effort has been mounted to deprive the concept of human rights of specific meaning by pretending that all objects of human desire are rights which can be had, if not for the asking, then at least for the demanding. The proliferation of rights to a happy childhood, to self-fulfillment, to development, has proceeded at the same time that the application of human rights standards has grown more distorted and more cynical. No aspect of United Nations affairs has been more perverted by politics of the last decade than have its human rights activities. In Geneva and in New York, human rights has become a bludgeon to be wielded by the strong against the weak, by the majority against the isolated, by the blocks against the unorganized South Africa, Israel, and non-communist nations of South America who have been the principal targets. And then she goes on to point out that the United Nations doesn't know what it's doing. It is imbecilic. It operates on a double standard. And every time that any communist country violates human rights, they ignored it. Speaking of violating human rights, Joe Stalin holds the record. 35 million people murdered by that man. There are no human rights in communist countries. And there's a lot of violence. And she pointed all of this out. More power to her. I haven't time to go into all the details here. Besides, if you keep up, you know all the details already. Well, interesting things are happening in all of our cities today. And this is a very apropos time to be studying the cities of the Roman Empire. For you see, under our 13th historical trend, we took up the principle of manifest destiny, and we've reviewed it several times since. Every nation starts with a landed aristocracy, and that forms the first leadership of the nation. It's true of our nation. It's true of almost every country in Western Europe. But inevitably, a landed aristocracy, I'm going to add something now, a landed aristocracy starts an initial prosperity that results in moving to urban development. In other words, the rise of cities. And with the rise of cities, you have the rise of the industrial complex. The industrial complex represented by the bourgeoisie, the middle class, and the landed aristocracy, of course, the first estate. You have an undeveloped frontier. As long as that undeveloped frontier exists, it acts as a slough off for all who fail under landed aristocracy and under the industrial complex. But once the frontier is absorbed, there is a conflict all this time between the landed aristocracy and the industrial complex, which eventually has to be resolved by the industrial complex taking control of the government and having the power in the nation. As in the case of our country, the war between the states determined that factor. When this happens, a tremendous prosperity comes to a nation. It did not happen in Russia, which meant there was no prosperity in Russia, and this is the cause for the 1917 Russian Revolution. Communism was not successful. The manifesto written by Marx and Engels, Germans, did not take in Germany. The only country that lapped it up was Russia. And Russia became a communist state because the landed aristocracy continued to dominate. Well, back in the days of the Roman Empire, we have a situation which is almost parallel to the United States today. The Roman Empire is not much different from the Roman Republic. We have the Republic and the Empire. Both of them were called SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus. There was a shift of power as a result of the development of cities. You see, the Roman Empire was really an empire made up of cities. It was urban development. It was the development of the great cities that actually made the empire great. But these cities were not developed by Rome. The Roman society in the Republic was an agricultural society. It was strictly a society of farms and farmers. And Rome did not become an empire until they began to conquer and to inherit the cities, the Greek city-states of the Hellenistic monarchies. And one by one, as Rome moved out, in the Macedonian Wars, they took over Corinth, 147 B.C. They conquered Athens. They moved into Ionia, and they took over Ephesus and Pergamos and Smyrna and Halicarnassus and all of these Greek cities. They also took in Greek cities. Antioch was a Greek city, the Decapolis in Palestine, the Pentapolis in Libya, Tripoli, Cyrene, Everywhere they went, they took over Greek cities. And what made the Roman Empire great was the tremendous prosperity, stability, culture, freedom, thought, dynamics of their cities. And of course, in the interesting thing is, as we have been studying, first we've noted Miletus, and then Ephesus, we're now in Smyrna, next we'll get Pergamos. Every one of these cities was very prosperous. In fact, these three were the most prosperous cities in the Roman Empire at the time of writing, and even for the next 80 to 100 years. Now, the cities was where Christianity caught on. Christianity spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire because of the cities. Paul went to the cities. Timothy, follow up in the cities. John went to the cities. And as a result, for example, in Ionia, where these seven churches are located, they had a lot of countryside, a lot of farms, a lot of people lived out on the farm or lived in the country. These people retained the old traditions of the Phallic cult. They retained the old traditions of Greek religion. They were reactionary to Christianity. But in the cities, gradually, of course, Christianity took over. And in 300 years, tragically, Christianity became a state religion. It just shows how rapidly it spread. Now, these people had to come in, say, to Ephesus. They had to come into Ephesus to worship Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis, or Demeter. They had to go into Smyrna to worship in the temples. They had to go into Pergamos to worship in the temples. And when they did, that's when they were hit with evangelism, and that's how the Roman Empire had one of the widest conversion rates of any nation, client nation to God, in history. Now, we are the same way today. We are a nation of cities. Parallel to the situation we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We are a nation of large cities, larger cities, and unusually large cities. The farms have all but been deserted. In technology, we have found ways to farm without the use of people and to harvest, to do the whole thing, so that we are now feeding 70% of the world in some products, and a high percentage of the world in other products, corn and wheat being two of the more prominent. Which means we have very prosperous cities, which means we're exactly at the same place right now where the Roman Empire was at the time John wrote the story of these historical trends as they existed at that time. It is the cities that carried the empire, just as the small farms and estates carried the Republic of Rome. It is the city where people banded together in large numbers that established churches. And it was the seven churches that we are studying that carried one client nation for almost a century. Eventually, of course, the Christianity shifted its center of attack. It started in Jerusalem, went to Antioch, then moved over to Greece briefly, but came back to the western coast of Turkey, where the greatest part of the Hellenistic civilization existed. So the things that we are studying are very pertinent to us today, for we find ourselves historically in identical circumstances with Rome at the time of the writing of Revelation chapter 2. So far we have studied verse 1. To the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Ephesus, he, Jesus Christ, who has empowered the seven stars, pastors who teach Bible doctrine, on his right hand, the approval of these pastors, the one who keeps walking in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, local churches in large cities where a pivot exists for the prosperity of the client nation to God. Communicates, declares these things. We now move to verse 2, where verses 2 and 3 actually give us an estimate of the situation in Ephesus. If you will recall, Sunday morning, we spent the entire time on the eisagogics of Ephesus. Now we'll begin to see the reason for some of that. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. We begin with the perfect form of the verb oida. Oida is a perfect form. That's O-I-D-A. But it's used as a present active indicative for divine knowledge or omniscience regarding the status quo of the church in Ephesus. It would be translated, it's translated in the King James, I know. It should be translated, I have known. The speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is speaking from his deity, not his hypostatic union, not from his humanity, but from his deity. I have known. The present of duration, or retroactive progressive present, denotes what has begun in the past through the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ as God, and continues into the present. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb through his omniscience, which enters the status of the Ephesian church into the computer of divine decrees, resulting in a printout of foreknowledge. The indicative mood is declarative for absolute dogma. This use of the present tense is best rendered in the English by the use of the English perfect. Corrected translation, I have known. All right, I have known brings into focus then one of the major issues in biblical theology. How we have already studied in great detail historical trend number one. In spite of the fact that man is the product of his own decisions, Jesus Christ controls history. Now, how can this be? How can Jesus Christ as God control history and at the same time man function under his free will? That is the major question. In other words, we have the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The problem is they are not contradictory. It isn't the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. They actually function together in the control of history. We saw something of this. Man, by his own decisions, brings upon himself historical disaster. We are the products of our own decisions, not our environment. It is decision that produces environment, not environment decision. One of our historical trends. We have seen in our Lord's feet of bronze from the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 15, that through free will, through the function of human volition, we bring ourselves to the point of disaster. All degeneracy comes from human volition. All national failure and personal failure comes from human volition. And therefore, of course, the bronze represents the fact of economic disaster. Most economic disaster, if not all of it, is the result of human volition. God never judges through economic disaster. Economic disaster is the bringing upon ourselves from our own bad decisions the results, so that we are the products of our own decisions. And the bronze, the sky is as bronze, the ground is as bronze, agricultural economy, that is economic disaster. Right now, we the people of the United States, through our own decisions, through the majority decisions of the people in this country, are bringing about economic disaster. And it is one of the greatest acts of moral courage in the history of this country for a president, President Reagan, to take the stand which he has taken. It is honorable, it is correct, it is biblical, it is not out of line in any way. You see, in this country, the word equality is a buzzword. There never was, there never will be equality. Furthermore, it's a buzzword from the cosmic system. It's a buzzword created in hell. It belongs to the devil himself. You cannot have freedom and equality. You can have one or the other, but you cannot have both. And there never will be equality. And talking about equality is simply a system whereby demagogues seek to gain power and gain control over others, promising them something they have not earned or deserved or worked for, something that is not in any way related to their ability. The United States government, like most people, that most nations going socialistic, we have tried in to do two things. You see, free will or human volition gives us the opportunity of either becoming successful, to succeed in life, or to fail in life. We are free to succeed. We are free to fail. Freedom does that for us. Now along comes socialism. Along comes communism. Along comes the welfare state. And this is a historical trend. That's legislation against success. So he's saying it's not right, it's not fair to other people for you to be successful. It's not fair for capitalism to work. See, capitalism only works under the Protestant ethic. And so it's not fair. So laws are passed and systems of taxation are set up to destroy success. Almost every president except Ronald Reagan has tried to pass laws that say there are no failures. So when you legislate against success or failure, you destroy freedom. That's what the welfare state does. They legislate against success by redistribution of wealth concepts, by unfair and unjust taxation. Furthermore, they do not realize that the Bible system of economics, all prosperity starts at the top. It is successful people who bring prosperity, not the masses. They never bring prosperity. And for the masses to demand and at the same time to kill the goose that lays the golden egg is an illustration of the principle we are studying. We are the products of our own decisions. So, we have legislation against success, legislation against failure, the welfare state, or socialism. Now that is man, by man's decisions, destroying himself. And we, the people of the United States, are in the process of destroying ourselves. Now this isn't cruel or hard-hearted. You see, most people cannot think apart from their emotions, therefore they can't think. If your emotions become involved in your thinking, you can't think. And that's one of the problems we have today. People simply cannot think, and therefore they cannot understand one of the most basic biblical principles, a doctrine called freedom. When people violate criminal law, they should be penalized and punished. But we have no right to intrude upon the freedom or the privacy of people who are not violating criminal law. And that's what we have done, and that's why we are in for great trouble. There are the feet of bronze of our Lord in Revelation 1:15. Then, having come to the point where we have failed, as we have, so the Roman Empire eventually did, God picks out an evil nation, an evil people, and the sovereignty of God puts that evil nation into action. And that's the voice of the many waters, military destruction. And it is fascinating that the economy and the military are now involved in debates in Washington. Our Congress is debating. Our press is complaining that we are spending too much on military. And yet the two go together. And it's a manifestation of our failure, because our failure to maintain and build up our military establishment in the name of economy, we are in economical trouble for the same reason that we are in military trouble. Degeneracy. Historical trends. And these historical trends are about to bring us into the decade of the 80s, the decade of disaster. Now, one, the economic is always caused by human volition. Laws of divine establishment. Category one, truth. Revelation cannot be understood. Do you understand Romans? Do you understand the Johannine epistles? Do you understand Ephesians? Now we have a basic problem here, because history is made up of two categories of judgment. Judgment brought on by human volition, we are the products of our own decisions, and judgment brought on by the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God never moves, however, to judge unless it is compatible with the integrity of God, His righteousness, and His justice. Furthermore, this phrase spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, I have known, the first verb in the verse 2, this phrase indicates a very important principle and fact. Billions and billions of years before man existed, God knew. God has three kinds of knowledge. God is, first of all, has self-knowledge. God is eternal. His knowledge is eternal. God is sovereign. His knowledge is infinitely superior to angelic or human perception or genius. Time has nothing to do with God's knowledge. The future is as perspicuous as the past to God. And since God is a person, He possesses both self-consciousness and self-determination. Therefore, God as a person acts rationally in compatibility with His absolute will and perfection. God is Himself. He knows Himself. He knows Himself to be beyond comparison with any other being. God is infinite. His knowledge is without boundary or limitation. Therefore, God's knowledge is never complicated with ignorance, absurdities, or any of the things whereby emotion destroys the rationale of the human mind. God existed eternally, unsustained by Himself or any other source, and therefore His knowledge is as unalterable as Himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ controls history. He says here, I have known. Billions and billions of years ago, before man existed, God knew what was going to happen to client nation USA in this decade of the 80s. God cannot change. His knowledge cannot change. Doctrine of immutability. God's knowledge precedes time and space. Therefore, God's knowledge is not limited by time or by space. God's knowledge cannot be more or less than it is. God's knowledge is related to His veracity, His faithfulness, His mercy, His goodness, His justice, His righteousness. God's knowledge exists in three categories: self-knowledge, omniscience, and foreknowledge. God's self-knowledge is related to the other members of the Trinity as well as to Himself. God has eternally known Himself and eternally known the other members of the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity, then, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, has perfect subjective knowledge of self and perfect objective knowledge of the other two members of the Trinity. But our understanding of this first verb in our passage does not relate to God's self-knowledge. That merely is the basis for divine omniscience. While God's self-knowledge relates to His own divine attributes and the knowledge of the other members of the Trinity, omniscience is a technical term relating to man. So we'd have to put it down this way. God's knowledge of himself and the other members of the Trinity relates, of course, the object is the Godhead. But God's omniscience is related to man, to history, to creatures, to angels as well. Angels are not in view at the moment, however. So God's objective knowledge of the universe and all of its creatures is the correct definition for omniscience. The divine decrees establish reality in human history. It is the omniscience of God which feeds the computer we call the decrees of God. The programming of this computer called human history is accomplished by the omniscience of God. The divine decrees establish reality. Omniscience includes all that is in the divine decrees. That is, what is programmed here? Into the computer goes every thought, every motive, every decision, every action of every person in human history. That's the computer. God, you see, is sovereign. But in his sovereignty, he did not interfere when he programmed the computer, and he does not interfere in the printout of the computer. The computer does the work itself. God, in his omniscience, programmed it. God, in his foreknowledge, got a printout from it. But the sovereignty of God does not interfere with the free will of man in what he wishes to think or do or how he is motivated or what he decides. It's all in the computer of divine decrees. We just happen to be in two chapters where we are extrapolating the trends that come from combining the motivation, the thoughts, the decisions, the actions of every member of the human race at all time and at any given time. We are in the 20th century. We're in the printout of that now. But of course, we have gone back to the first century to deal with this information. In other words, billions of years ago in eternity past, the omniscience of God knew every thought, every decision, every motive, every action of every creature. And remember, of course, time has nothing to do with the omniscience of God. The future is as perspicuous as the past to him. Now, of course, there were a lot of things that were not entered into the computer. We can call these alternatives. Alternatives to motivation. Alternatives to decisions. Alternatives to thoughts. And alternatives to actions. The things we didn't do, the things we didn't think, the things we didn't decide, the motives we never had. But the fact that we could have had them at any given time from the use of our free will means that they are also included under the omniscience of God. So we'll make a little line out here. For example, a noble motive you could have had at one point in your life and you didn't. What you did is entered into the computer, the antithesis of something honorable and noble. The decisions you made. You made a decision to go to school, to go to a certain geographical locale, to take up a certain type of way of earning a living, to marry. Whatever your decisions were, there were alternatives to all of those things at any given time. The alternatives are known to God in his omniscience. Just as real to him as the things that you did think, the things you did decide, the things you did do. It's all just as real to him. And the omniscience of God knows every alternative to every decision, every action, every thought, every motive you've ever had. So you see, this leads under historical trends to two ways in which prosperity can exist and two ways in which historical disaster comes about. The omniscience of God then knows the alternatives of history under the category of probability. We could also call this probability. For example, suppose you had married a different person. You sit down and think, well, suppose I had married this girlfriend or that girlfriend or that boyfriend or whatever it is, whatever you happen to be, male or female. The point is, God can sit down with you in eternity and show you what would have happened if you'd have married this girl instead of that girl. And he can show you right down to the last generation of the millennium what would have happened. If you made a different decision to go to a different school, to attend a different college, to have a different major, to get into a different business, to enter into another profession, he can tell you down to the last generation of human history what would have happened. What would the children have been like? What would they have done and their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, all of it? So the alternatives are a part of the omniscience of God. Now you see, man has no such knowledge. Man would have to pre-exist man to have it. And man does not pre-exist man. Man follows man in the function of human history, which is really the printout of the results of the angelic conflict. So here we have the omniscience of God feeding into the computer of divine decrees all of this information. Omniscience includes the actual, what is fed into the computer of human history, and the possible, the alternatives which could have occurred, the probabilities which might have been, but are not. Omniscience, then, is defined as God knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, both actual and possible. The actual is fed into the computer of divine decrees and becomes history. And by feeding that into the computer of divine decrees, God does not interfere in any way with our human volition. He does not tamper with our human volition. He programs our human volition right into the computer. And therefore, all of us, rational or irrational, sane or insane, psychotic, neurotic or normal, sociopath, whatever it happens to be, whatever you happen to be, you are responsible for your own decisions in life. Omniscience perceives the free as free, the necessary as necessary, together with all their causes, conditions, and relations, as one indivisible system of things, every link of which is essential to the whole, and we call that history. We are studying the trends of history only in Revelation 2 and 3. After that, it becomes the eschatology of world history. Now, the foreknowledge of God must be distinguished as we did so in Romans 8. Those of you who were here, there are printouts. Election, foreknowledge, predestination, imputation, and justification. This was the theology we studied in Romans 8, but we're not in Romans 8. We're in Revelation chapter 2. So we're only going to pick one of these and remind you of a couple of things about foreknowledge. You see, foreknowledge is not the same as omniscience. The foreknowledge of God must be distinguished from the omniscience of God. Between them stands the computer of divine decrees. Omniscience programs the computer with historical facts, thought, decision, action, motive. Foreknowledge is the printout of the computer of divine decrees. Nothing is foreknown until it is first decreed. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to John and said, write these things down, and he said with regard to the church at Ephesus, I have known, the first verb in verse 2, when he uttered those words, I have known, he was speaking from his foreknowledge. Now that brings again the humanity of Christ in. So we go right back to the hypostatic union, the uniqueness of the person of Christ. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever. Necessary for salvation, necessary for providing a textbook of world history from AD 96 to the end of the world. It's all here in the book of Revelation. We are going to be studying world history. We're going to study the end of the world. We're going to see how it happens and why it happens and what brings it about. We're going to study wars and rumors of wars. We're going to study disaster. We're going to see religion. We're going to see everything. The book of Revelation is the textbook of world history. Nothing is foreknown until it is first decreed. Only the computer of divine decrees establishes reality, which means that foreknowledge follows as a printout of the divine decrees. The foreknowledge of God makes nothing certain, but acknowledges what is certain, the content of the divine decrees. So when our Lord Jesus Christ communicates prophecy, it is from His foreknowledge. The omniscience of God, the omniscience of Jesus Christ, fed the facts into the computer. But the one who talked to the Apostle John on that rock in the Aegean Sea, that one was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking from His foreknowledge, speaking from the printout. Therefore, we have, at least in brief, a concept, a little principle, with regard to the fact that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist in human history, and that the sovereignty of God may reach down and punish man based upon his integrity, or he may prosper man based on his integrity, based upon the principles that are involved, but he never interferes. Only man has the temerity to interfere with the privacy, the rights, the freedoms, the functions of other people. We're not talking about criminality. See, criminals have no rights. Giving human rights to criminals has been one of the great disasters of degeneracy in the time in which we live. But people who are not criminal have freedom and right and opportunity to fail or to succeed. And while children in the home often fail, they are protected from the consequences of their failure by their parents. But once they go out into the world, there is no protection. And God gave us parents to protect us from the consequences of our failures so we could learn something about failure and its consequences. And therefore, move away from it as adults. I have known, our first word in the sentence, and that's only the beginning. Next, we have a direct object as to what is specified as being known. The accusative plural, direct object, from the noun ergon. That would be E-R-G-O-N in transliteration, plus the possessive genitive of the personal pronoun, second person, su. I have known your accomplishments. The word ergon means accomplishment or production. I have known your accomplishments. Christian production. The result of the Christian modus vivendi, royal priesthood, the invisible part of the Christian way of life in the function of our royal priesthood. The visible part of the Christian life is modus operandi, the function of our royal ambassadorship. And he knows both categories of production. Jesus Christ is God, therefore he knows all about our function at gate 4, the doctrine we have learned whereby we develop motivating virtue toward God, the doctrine we apply by which we develop functional virtue toward man. The motivating virtue is the function of our royal priesthood. The functional virtue is the result of our ambassadorship. Both have to do with gate four of the divine dynasphere, perception and application of Bible doctrine. I have known your accomplishments. Next, we get a little bit of Attic Greek, and the Attic Greek actually came from the Ionic Greek, and that is the doubling of the conjunction chi. It's chi, chi. And when you have it in that form, it is translated both and in between we have a clause or two which is involved in the both and connotation. So we have, I have known your accomplishments, both. And then we have the accusative singular of apposition to the direct object, kapos. Looks like this in the Greek. That's K-O-P-O-S, kapos. It means hardship, trouble, difficulty, toil, pressure, labor, work. Originally, it meant in Attic Greek, it meant taking a beating. It meant weariness, as though one had been beaten. It meant exertion or trouble, which causes this state. In Attic Greek prose, it connotes physical tiredness induced by work, exertion, or of course heat, and therefore weariness from strenuous effort or diligent work. So we're going to translate it. I have known your accomplishments, both the strenuous effort, and then the second chi, and, followed by another appositional accusative singular from the noun hupomone. Looks like this in the Greek. That would be H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Hupomone. And of course, hupomone means patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. We're going to translate it perseverance, which is its legitimate meaning. The noun connotes courageous endurance and refers to residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Persistence in residing and functioning in the divine dynasphere. And this means both positive volition toward Bible doctrine and consistent use of the rebound technique to avoid spending too much time in the cosmic system. With this, we have again the possessive genitive from the pronoun su, su, and translate it, and your perseverance, and of course that means in the divine dynasphere. Corrected translation, I have known your accomplishments, both the strenuous efforts and your perseverance, that means residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Now this is a good report on the Ephesian church. And it explains why Ephesus became the center of Christianity. And this is the other side of the coin from what we studied last Sunday morning, in which we spent an hour familiarizing ourselves with Ephesus, the great city of the Roman province of Asia, formerly a great city in the great colony of Ionia. We studied that Sunday morning, now we flip the coin. This is the Lord's report. This report reflects the great teaching of the three famous pastors of the Ephesian church. First there was Paul, and then when Paul left Timothy, and then finally the Apostle John, who is still the resident pastor, even though at the moment Domitian has placed him on a rock in the Aegean, in hopes that he will die without having to be martyred in some way. I have known your accomplishments, Christian production, both the strenuous effort and your perseverance in the divine dynasphere. Now we have another use of the conjunction chi. This advances the argument. This is K-A-I again. And therefore it is translated something like furthermore. And then the conjunction hoti, which is with it. And when you put the two together, hoti, H-O-T-I, and chi, we're going to translate it literally, it's and that. But it's an idiom meaning furthermore. Furthermore, Then we have a very strange word, dune, a koine contraction of the Attic Greek dunasai. Dunasai from the Attic Greek, which looks like this, plus dunamai from the koine Greek. And these two, the Attic Greek and the Koine, are combined to give us this very strange form here. Looks like that. That would be D-U-N-E, and that's not dune, that's dune. The form, of course, is obviously locative or dative, and it's the contraction, however, is the present middle indicative of dunamai, the verb. So instead, it looks very much like a noun, but in reality, it is a verb. And so we simply call it the present middle from dunamai, but that's not quite correct, since you understand that dunamai brings in the koine, but this is an Attic Greek word, and the form is unusual for this reason. The Ephesian church is carrying the entire Roman Empire at this time, along with Smyrna and the other couple of churches. A few people are carrying an empire. Believers advancing to maturity are actually saving the country. And that's the only thing that's going to deliver this nation. We're going to translate that, since they have a negative U in here, the objective negative U, that's O-U, used with the indicative mood in the Greek. Furthermore, you are not able. The present tense is a customary present. It denotes what habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur when the believer resides and functions inside the divine dynasphere. This is a middle voice, that means deponent, middle in form, active in meaning. The believer who consistently resides and functions inside the divine dynasphere produces the action of the verb, and the declarative indicative mood represents the verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality. Next comes the infinitive of bastazo. Looks like this in the Greek. That would be B-A-S-T-A-Z-O, bastazo. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety and refers to the believer only. Only when he is inside the divine dynasphere. It does not refer to believers wasting their lives in the cosmic system. Cosmic one with its interlocking systems of arrogance, and cosmic two with its interlocking systems of hatred. The active voice, believers in the divine dynasphere, produce the action, and this is the infinitive of actual or historical result. And with this, we have our subject for tomorrow night, a new doctrine we have never developed improperly before, synthesized it properly. We've done some categorizing, but we've never synthesized it. The accusative plural, direct object, from the adjective kakos. K-A-K-O-S. Kakos. And it means evil, or literally evils. It's a reference to categories of evil, because it's in the plural. Categories of evil which result from residence and function in the cosmic system. Corrected translation now clears the decks for our study of evil. This is the way it sounds so far. I have known your accomplishments, Christian production, both the strenuous effort and perseverance, residence and function in the divine dynasphere. Furthermore, you are not able to tolerate categories of evil. That brings us down to the middle of the sentence and brings us to some subject matter that requires very strict attention. That's where we will resume tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things together. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us from these things, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.